Imagine that this morning when you pulled up to church, as you looked out at the church building through your car window, you saw water streaming out from under the front doors, cascading down the steps, filling up the lawn area, and then beginning to spill out into the street and run down the street. At first, just a thin stream, but then increasing more and more, deepening, so that Southview Avenue out here became a river flowing down into the bay. Instead of mixing with all the decay and the debris along the way and becoming brackish and boggy, as it flowed the entire time, it was crystal clear. It washed away all of the dirt and became a flood of clear, fresh, life-giving water everywhere it went, outward from the epicenter, from the church doors. That would be something you would probably never forget seeing. It would also be something of a logistical problem for us. I think some of you, it would be like, wow, this is a miracle. For our facilities manager, Mark Norris, it would be like, oh my goodness, we've got a problem. The cleanup would be something to deal with, wouldn't it? But of course, instead of literally, what if that took place in a spiritual sense? If it were true in a spiritual sense, it would be not a nightmare, it would be a dream come true. Those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament may recognize this image because it comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel was granted a vision by God of this exact thing happening as he looked upon the temple in his vision. From the temple door began to stream water, a little bit at first, and then more and more out, flowing into the world. And when it comes to our worship, every Lord's Day in this church, that is the vision that we share. It, in fact, is the vision that we have week by week. The praises of God start here, but they don't stay here. They flow out like a mighty spring, bringing cleansing and refreshment and life to the world. That's the vision of praise that we share here. And that vision comes from many places, Ezekiel, but also from the psalm that is before us today. Psalm 150 is the final psalm in the grand collection of psalms that is at the core of our Bibles. It's a short little psalm, neatly divided into three parts. It tells us the where of worship, the why of worship, and the how of worship. So we'll follow that outline today. First, the where of worship, or the where of praise. I'm going to be using those two terms interchangeably today. Verse 1, praise the Lord, praise God in His holy place, and praise Him in His powerful heights, or one translation, the Net Bible note puts it, praise Him in the sky of His strength. I love that. So this is the final psalm, and the psalms have been building to a crescendo of praise. The final psalms build, and the last five are called the Hallelujah Psalms because they each begin and end with this call to praise, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. And the final crescendo, the call goes out, and it begins in God's holy sanctuary. Probably originally, this is a reference to the temple. For us, of course, it makes us think of ourselves here, now, in church. This is the epicenter of praise. And I say that, it's the picture, the epicenter of something, because it only starts there. It starts there, and then the ripples go out. It can't be contained. Praise can't be privatized inside the walls of a temple or a church. If it's true praise, it's dangerous. It's unwieldy. It spreads and it flows out into the world, just like water in a building can't be contained. It's going to start flowing out, leaking out. Psalm 150, the praise begins in the sanctuary of God, but then it re-echoes from above, from the mighty heavens. So praise begins like a call to praise, and the response comes down from the heavens, starts on the earth, resounds back from the heavens. The poet and pastor George Herbert described this as reversed thunder. I love that metaphor. Reversed thunder starts in the temple, and then it triggers the response from the heavens, and then it begins to fill in everywhere. Jesus said that with his death and resurrection, the hour was coming, and now is, when true worshipers would be able to worship God and would, in fact, worship God everywhere. Now, the Westminster Confession picks up on this and states, "Now, under the gospel, our worship is not tied to or made more acceptable by any place where it's performed or directed toward, but God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and truth." And that's the spirit of this psalm. The scope of God's work and greatness is limitless. Heaven and earth are literally ringing with his glory, so he ought to be praised everywhere. That's the where of praise. Now the why. Verse 2. "Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his magnificent greatness." This is a common theme that we find throughout Scripture. God is praised and thanked and worshiped for A, who he is, and B, what he's done. The splendor of his majesty calls for praise. It's literally impossible to praise God too highly, to exaggerate in your praising of God. It is quite possible to underpraise God, but it is literally impossible to overpraise God. Praise is something that we do naturally. We do it in little ways, for little things, little occasions in life. I am grateful for, and I can get excited about the little simple things in life as much as, or more, maybe anybody else. All sorts of little things I really, really like. I was thinking of the list this week. I can't say enough about those magic eraser sponges. They're amazing. They really are magical. And our coffee machine at home is a grind and brew. It grinds the coffee and then immediately brews it from bean to the cup. I know for some of you that's blasé, but that's really fantastic. Bluetooth earbuds. Bluetooth. It's amazing. And lithium-ion batteries and tools that run off of lithium-ion batteries. And the list could go on. I don't know who invented any of these things, but if I ever meet them, I want to shake their hand, and I want to thank them. These things are amazing, and they have a profound impact on my day-to-day life. They make my life so much better in just little ways, but marvelous. Of course, that's on the more mundane level. There are big moments in our lives where there are big reasons to thank people. There are doctors and nurses who have served my family, who have saved the people, lives of the people that I love. I get dewy-eyed just thinking about their names. And I know that this is an experience shared by many of you. Just this, in the past few months in our church, we've had several people who God in his mercy has spared from death, but who have come very close to death through disease or disaster. And they probably have a similar list of people whose names mean a lot to them now. Heroes in real life. I think of great surgeons. Think of all the triumphs of a man like Dr. Ben Carson and all of the famous surgeries he's performed to save the lives of these baby twins who are joined, and he has to perform, 40-hour surgeries to separate them from their, on the level of their brains. It is a marvel. These people, on a human level, are just gifts. And these, on a human level, these are triumphs for us. And through those gifts and triumphs, they extend the greatest gift on our human level, life. They extend life. But we know, in an ultimate sense, they are just extending it. That as heroic as they are, and as much as we give thanks for the gifts that they bring to bear, they're not granting life. They're extending it. Their gift is in delaying death, not in defeating death. But then, of course, there is one example above all of these, above the most heroic human example, one example where Christ has battled and defeated death. Not just his death, ours, yours and mine. He was revealed to the Apostle John in Revelation 1. And when that moment came, John fell down on his face to the ground as if dead, he says. And Jesus spoke to the apostle and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and hell." Our God has slain the dragon of death from inside the belly of the dragon itself. And so, we have eternal reasons, the highest reasons, to praise him for the wonder of his works. And we praise him not just for what he's done, but because all of the mighty deeds of God are a manifestation. They're a display of the incredible grandness of his very being. They are the revelation to us of his character, who he is, the heart of God, his own magnificence, as the psalm puts it, the wonder of his being, perfect, wonderful, holy, wise, beautiful, just, a God who, as we heard repeated, First John 4, a God who is love itself, himself. He created all things and redeemed all things by his own blood. How could you not praise a God like that? So we praise God for who he is and for what he's done. Those are the standard sort of two answers. If we're honest, there are many more reasons why we as Christians praise God. Some of them are a little more self-centered, not in the sinful way, but just admittedly so. I mean, we praise God from, there's an old prayer that says, "God, we praise you from the simple urgings of our souls." If we're honest, and if you've been a Christian very long, you know exactly what that prayer is alluding to. There is something in us, because we were created for praise, that just has to praise. We're unfulfilled and incomplete apart from praise. We were created to praise our Maker. One of my brothers in Ukraine, a CREC pastor, Sergei Terentyev, once said, he was able to visit the U.S. and preach in some of our churches, and when he did in his ministry, he made this wonderful, profound statement. Listen to this. He says, "Selfishness is the cancer of the soul, and praise is its medicine." He got it right. Praise is the medicine our souls need, and we feel it, and so we praise God. Sometimes we give unbelievers entirely the wrong impression about our worship and how and why we praise God. Sometimes we lead with the idea of the command of it all, the necessity of it all, as if we're just parroting words from the Bible or these old songs that Christians sing, because we're afraid that if we don't keep God happy, you know, he'll punish us. Think of North Korea and all the little school children parroting the line about how great the great leader is, right? And it's not very convincing to us from the outside looking in, because it does have that tone of somebody who's just parroting things that they were told to say, and if they don't say it, they will be in big, big trouble. In a military context, like our community is in many ways, why do you do the things that you do? Well, in a military context, you do something that needs doing, or you do something that you're ordered to do. And either way, you act with a strong sense of duty. Duty is a wonderful thing, an important thing. But duty is not the only thing. Duty can become a bad thing if you camp on it and never graduate beyond it, especially when it comes to praise. Do we merely worship God out of duty? And is that the impression we want our children to have? Is that the impression we want unbelievers to have in the world? Well, okay, on the one hand, it is a duty. Christians do have a duty to worship God. But if that's all there is, if duty dominates what we do here in God's house, we've got a big problem. I mean, it's kind of like hearing about a husband who knows that it's his duty, so he schedules once a week to kiss his wife because it's his duty, right? That's a problem. That is not what Christian worship is. You can't read or sing Psalm 150, for instance, and walk away thinking that's what praise is all about. Got to do your duty. Make sure you praise God. You can't read Psalm 150 or sing Psalm 150 and think that's what God wants our praise to be like. I love how Pastor Rich Lusk puts it. Psalm 150, he says, shows us that the goal of life is not obedience or submission. It is joyful adoration. The chief aim of life is hallelujah. Young people, especially, I want you to hear this. I want you to understand this. Worship is not just about religious duty. God is not just calling you to do your duty, check the box, and then be done with it. When God talks about singing, for instance, in the New Testament, the most repeated phrase that we have in the instructions of the New Testament when it comes to singing the praises of God is from your heart. That's what God wants when you praise Him. When you sing His praises, that's what you ought to be about here in this room. And then as it flows out in your personal lives, in your devotions, in your families, sing. Sing His praises and praise Him from your heart. Maybe no one captured this better than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "The most obvious fact about praise is that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely?" He wrote that. He actually wrote that line. I know you think Stevie Wonder wrote that line, but that came before from C.S. Lewis. "Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent?" The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, is doing what all of us do already when we speak about when we speak of what we care about. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. And then he says this interestingly. He calls our catechism the Scotch Catechism, he being an Englishman. That Scotch Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But one day, we shall know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. So in commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. So for all of these reasons, we praise God. We praise Him because, yes, it is our duty. We praise Him because it is our delight. We praise Him because how can you not praise Him when you just start to think about who He is and what He has done. Finally, we're told how. The how. And that's really what this psalm is about. Verse 3. Praise Him with the trumpet. Praise him with the lyre and harp. God's praise begins in the temple, as we saw, and then it flows out. It spills out from the temple into all the surrounding places. Trumpets, in this case, were probably not the kinds of things that were instruments that would be associated with worship inside of the temple area or the building. Trumpets were more out on the perimeter of the city. They were parts of they were associated with the other parts of life in Jerusalem. Literally, the Hebrew word there is shofar. And some of you know exactly what a shofar is. Some of you have traveled, maybe you've been to Israel, or you've seen an exhibit where someone has played a shofar. A shofar is just a ram's horn. Sometimes they're little and curled, and sometimes they're long. And if you play a shofar properly, it's really, really loud. It's not really something you play for notes, musical notes, per se. It's more of like we would use an alarm or the sound of a bugle for battle. They say that the blast of a shofar can be heard miles away, and like we would, if you live within a couple miles of a fire station, if they have one of those air horns or alarms, you can hear it going off at all hours. In Latin, the phrase here is sono tuba. So if you've ever heard, if you've been in a room, maybe when the band is getting ready for a performance and the guy with the tuba has to start warming up inside that room, you kind of get the picture there. The rafters start shaking, you know. That's the idea here. Kids, also that word lyre, praise him with the lyre and harp. I always wondered about that when I was little. A liar is somebody who tells lies. Liar, liar, pants on fire. But that's not what this is. This is spelled a different way. And we have other words with the L-Y-R, like lyrics and lyrical. The lyre here is a small stringed instrument that you could carry around and play. You know, a couple years ago, we had that group that Miss Cosby taught to play songs on the ukulele. Maybe think of that, a ukulele kind of an idea. The kinds of instruments here that are played and associated with out by campfires, coffee shops, people have these in their homes and they play. Remember, David had a small harp that he strummed at night to soothe King Saul's hot temper. That's the picture here. Then verse 4, praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments, pipes, and flutes. So the lively praise is now spreading out into venues we would think of more in the streets. Instruments often associated here with parades or processions. You can't really play something like the tambourine standing still. You move, you dance when you play the tambourine. In Scripture, God is the one who brings this about. God is the one who transforms mourning and sorrow into dancing and joy. And so, when that happens, his people praise him and they dance. We have a dance coming up in June. It's part of our year of celebration. Keep an eye out for that. Put it on your schedule. I hope to see many of you there. This is a wonderful way that we praise and glorify God together in our life, corporately, as we celebrate. Along with the harps, the rest of the string section moves in here, together with the wind instruments, big and small. The ones mentioned here are pipes or flutes. These also, even in our own Western tradition, these are associated a lot of times with marching and parades. Verse 5, praise him with loud cymbals and clashing cymbals. This week I learned something kind of interesting to me. Modern musicians have all sorts of different cymbals. And that's not too difficult. I mean, we usually have a couple here. I don't know if they're set up over there. But I know generally to look at them, there are different kinds of cymbals. But modern musicians differentiate between crashing, splashing, and clashing cymbals. All three are totally different instruments with totally different musical uses. And for that, I respect percussionists even more, having now that I know that. But some of that range is captured here. Loud cymbals, and then also clashing cymbals. It's so wonderful. The Hebrew word for cymbal is tsil-tsil. Tsil-tsil. You can hear the onomatopoeia there. You can't even say the word cymbal in Hebrew without beatboxing. Tsil-tsil. And it's repeated here. The loud cymbal, the clashing or the crashing cymbals. All of these percussion instruments now join in to the praise of God. In his wonderful commentary on Psalm 150, beloved pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, recalled a conversation he once had with his young daughter. She asked him, "Dad, how come you don't like the music on the radio?" He said, "Because it's loud and repetitive." Without missing a beat, she said, "Oh, well then, what about the hallelujah chorus?" Dr. Boyce said, "Well, okay, now listen, it's a different kind of loud, and it's a different kind of repetitive, but the kid's got a point." I didn't give her a very good answer there, did I? That's what's going on here. I don't really have a bucket list, but if I were to make one, I'd probably have to cross one of the first ones right off the top. Because a few years ago, together with some of you, I got to be part of our church choir that joined the Korean church choir and performed the Hallelujah Chorus in that charity concert that we were part of up in Crestview. And we took a couple months and we learned the parts as a choir. We learned the parts to the Hallelujah Chorus. And I didn't really know what we were getting into, but then the day we performed it, many of you weren't there and you don't remember this, but a few of you were there. We went into the church where we were and stood up on the stage, and there was a pipe organ. And the pipes for the organ, I mean, they were like this whole wall behind me. And we're standing right there, and then we start singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And singing the Hallelujah Chorus in front of a whole wall of pipes where literally the earth is shaking with hallelujah again and again and again, it's hard to beat that. It is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. That's the kind of thing this psalm is expressing. That's the kind of experience of hallelujah here. Then it finishes, verse 6. All breathing things praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Throughout the Lenten season, there is a very old tradition that Christians in their worship don't sing any songs that use the word hallelujah. Now, we don't really follow that slavishly here to a T, but in general, we kind of do. It's kind of a funny tradition, but I appreciate it. I've come to appreciate it because of what it's based on. It's based on the flow of the Psalms. The flow of all 150 Psalms is very much like the flow of the history of Israel, and very much like the flow of many of our lives as we experience them. There is a start, you're off to a good start, and then you hit the middle section, and there are a lot of valleys in the middle section. And you know, if you've studied the Psalms, and we've looked at some of these, and when you get to the 80s, there are dark valleys, dark psalms, lots of lament. The dark valleys of human emotion captured very well. But you continue through them. And then you get to the end. You arrive at the final hallelujah psalms. And it becomes apparent that all through the middle, all through the valleys, you weren't losing hallelujahs. You were just saving them up. And now, Now they're fulfilled. Now they come. All the struggles of our lives, if we are in Christ, follow this pattern. Shortly before his death, Pastor Tim Keller and his wife, Kathy, were reflecting on this psalm, Psalm 150, and the pattern that all of the psalms take in this way. They had, for years, they had each kept prayer journals, and they were looking back over various prayer requests and reviewing little notes that they'd made. Many of the prayers that they had prayed had been answered. They'd been granted. And in those cases, like all of us, they said, these ones are really easy hallelujah prayers. You pray for them for a while, maybe a long time, and then God grants them. And it's like, hallelujah. But the Kellers also noticed many of the prayers that they had prayed were not granted. Now, they were quick to note, now that doesn't mean they weren't answered. They were answered, but God is God, and it is his right to say, not to answer not just yes, but no, or not right now. But even there, they said, surprisingly, at this point of our advanced age, they said, we see that many of those requests were not as worthy or as critical or as helpful as we once thought they were. Even for many of those unanswered requests, we are able to say a hearty hallelujah. But still, there are a few unanswered prayers, Keller says, and I don't think I will ever quite know how to hallelujah those in this life. But I do know this, one day I will be able, I will understand. And so will we all who are in Christ. This psalm ends, let all things that have breath praise God. One day, according to the gospel, God is going to breathe into all of us new life, resurrection air into our lungs. And we're going to rise, and on that day, he will perfect the praises of his people. May God hasten the day in which everything that has breath praises him, and all things may be sealed with hallelujah. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father,